Let me ask you a question. Do you have a place, any place, do you have a place where you go when the wheels come off of your life? And maybe it doesn't have to be that dramatically. Maybe the wheels just come off a little bit. Maybe the wheels are just wobbling. But do you have a place where you go just to kind of get yourself together, recalibrate who you are, what you're all about, what's important, reorient your life, just kind of put the brakes on whatever chaos is going on in your life? Do you have a place? I think everybody needs a place. Everybody needs a place to go when they're struggling. I have a place that I go. And I go about 3 or 4 times a year when the wheels come off in my life, or I don't feel strong, or I don't feel creative, or I don't feel like I'm connecting, or I don't feel like I'm working hard enough, or whatever it is. When I need to stop and gather myself, about 3 times a year, I will load up my car with gas. I will put as much Bob Seger and Jackson Browne on my iPod will accommodate, and I will drive 180 miles down I-20 back to my hometown of Shreveport, Louisiana. And I know they say you can never go home, and I don't go home. I just run by my mom's house very quickly, and then I go to Centenary College. It's the oldest private college west of the Mississippi. It's where I graduated as an undergraduate. And I will go to a little restaurant across the street from the college called Strawn's. And if you've never been to Strawn's, your life is incomplete, I will tell you. They have life-changing strawberry pie, and I will go have a piece of homemade strawberry pie, and then I will walk across the street to a place called McGale Library. And I will find the exact same cubbyhole, cubicle, whatever you call it, study carrel, that I used as an undergraduate in 1988. And I will sit there with all of my books and thoughts and paper, and I will just be. I do this about 3 or 4 times a year. And when I do that, I don't know why it is. Something just happens. And I'm not trying to be overdramatic about it, but I just kind of get myself together. Because in life, it's real easy to remember all the things that you ought to forget. And it's real easy to forget all the things that you ought to remember. And so McGale Library is the place where I go to switch that back around and to start thinking about the things that are truly important in my life. And it's odd because it's not a nostalgia play for me, because when I go to McGale Library, I think more about the future than I do about the past. There is just something to this place. And it's not the books, because we've got plenty of good books in Dallas. I can walk right out of my office to Bridwell Library, the finest theology library in America. I can walk to any of the Fondren Library, the SMU system. We got a lot of books here. It's not the technology. They don't even have good technology there. They're on the, I think they're still on the card catalog system. You go and you get your little deal and you figure out. But there's something about it that works for me. There's something about it that kickstarts me. It is like a cortisone shot for me. I get going again. I get renewed. I get refreshed. And I don't know if you have a place like that, but if you don't, I want to encourage you to find one. Now, some of you probably do, right? Sometimes your marriage, the wheels come off a little bit. And I know couples, they will go back to maybe the original restaurant where they had their first date. And that helps. Or they will go back to the park where he got on his knee and proposed. And they will retrench backwards a little bit to recalibrate and have hope for a better tomorrow. Some of you, it may be a vacation. Some of you like the beach. Some of you may like the mountains. And you find yourself, when you're able to take some time off and can afford it, and you're surrounded by the mountains of Colorado or maybe the beaches of Texas or Florida, when you're there, something happens and you recalibrate and you are refreshed. For some of you, it's highly dramatic. I know those of you who have taken your fathers and grandfathers to the beaches of Normandy. And you have made a pilgrimage there because there is something about that, in reflection of their past, gives them a recalibration and a bigger sense of a brighter tomorrow. You know, people of the Jewish and of the Christian tradition often make a pilgrimage to Israel, because in walking through what they understand to be historical, they are recalibrated and they are reoriented towards a better tomorrow. There is a vast number of places, some big, some dramatic, some near, some far. But I think everybody needs a place towards which they make a pilgrimage when the wheels come off. I think pilgrimages are real, real important. Historically, the concept of the pilgrimage has been a vital part of spirituality of those of us who call ourselves Christians. And we borrow that from the Hebrews, for the Jewish people really modeled this, I think, better than anybody. And today, we're going to celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion. And I believe with all of my heart that communion is all about a pilgrimage. It is a pilgrimage of the heart back to the foot of the cross. And if you're willing to make that pilgrimage, oftentimes you can be recalibrated, you can be reoriented. But even communion itself was all founded in a pilgrimage. And this is so important because often when we talk about communion, we get caught up in the trappings of how are we going to celebrate communion. I go to these minister conventions and all pastors want to do is sit around and argue about how they do communion and who can serve it. Are they old enough to serve it? Do they have to be a clergy to serve it? Can they wear a stole when they serve it? Do you serve it through intention by dipping in the cup or do you pass out the bread? Do you need unleavened bread? Can you have a gluten-free option? The big argument now is all of these people that participate with us as family online, what do we do with them relative to the pilgrimage of communion? This morning, literally, as I speak, we have nearly 1,000 people that will be sharing in worship with us on the other side of a computer screen. How do we talk to them about communion? Because communion is about a pilgrimage. And it is perhaps the most practiced ritual in the history of humankind. Now think about that. That's a big statement. I can't verify that empirically, but I would contend that it is the most practiced ritual in the history of humankind. But if we're not careful, we lose its meaning because we spend so much time talking about how we do communion, and we forget about why we do communion. So I want to spend some time today talking to you about why we do communion. And communion all started way back when Jesus was making a pilgrimage. And I want to read to you a little bit from the Gospel according to Mark, and for the next several weeks we'll be looking exclusively at the book of Mark as we make our journey to the cross and then beyond and the resurrection on Easter morning. But today I want to start in Mark, not at the beginning, but at almost the very end, where Jesus is about 3 years into his ministry. And he is about to go to Calvary, and he knows he's about to be arrested and condemned and flogged and ultimately crucified. He knows that. And before that happens, there is one essential teaching that he wants to make. Before he does all of that, this is so vital that he gets his disciples together, and this is how it plays out. Mark 14, verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, we'll talk about that, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Now, the Passover is a pilgrimage. We will talk about that. Verse 13. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Now follow that man and say to the owner of the house that he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." Some of you may recall that as the upper room. Verse 16, the disciples left. They went into the city. They found the things just as Jesus had told them. And so they prepared. So they prepared for the Passover. Now, that's a pilgrimage. See, Jesus had a place where he would go when he needed to recalibrate, when he needed to reorient. In fact, most Jews in first century Palestine had a place, and it was often the same place. See, what Jesus was celebrating in the upper room was not communion. Now, he was celebrating something called the Passover, an ancient ritual that had been celebrated every year on the clock for thousands of years. It was a pilgrimage to a place where, in looking backwards to their past, they reoriented themselves towards a better and a brighter future. And every Jewish male over the age of 12 was required to make this pilgrimage. And they would stop what they were doing. They would leave their home, 12 years old and up. Now, think about that. And they would go to Jerusalem, a sacred place where they would celebrate. You say, well, what are they celebrating? They were celebrating their very freedom. They were celebrating the deliverance and the blessings that they had received from God way back thousands of years prior. They were remembering that which they so often forgot, that which was truly important to them. And they would go to Jerusalem to reflect on and to think about the moment in time when thousands of years before, God spoke to Moses and said, you all have been slaves for 430 years. That's a long time to be held captive. 430 years the Egyptians had held the Hebrews as slaves. And yet God speaks to Moses and says, tomorrow you're leaving. Tomorrow you're free. And I'm gonna execute the 10th of 10 miracles, the 10th of 10 plagues. And this is how the 10th plague worked out. He told Moses, tell the people, I'm gonna send the angel of death down. He's gonna destroy the firstborn of all the Egyptians in the way that you'll be shielded from judgment. If you would sacrifice a lamb, and if you can't afford one, fine, share with a neighbor, that's okay. But take the blood of the sacrificial lamb, wipe it on your doorpost out front. The angel will fly over. He will see the doors that have blood on their post, and he will pass over. The angel will pass over. That's where the term comes from. He will pass over, and those of you remaining in the morning will pack your belongings, and you'll be free. You'll be free, and you'll be facing a better future. So Jesus makes the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate this moment, to recalibrate for the future. But he takes this ancient ritual and he applies it to us. He takes this ancient pilgrimage, he leverages it, not just for his immediate disciples, but for all of those who would call themselves disciples in the years and the centuries to come. That's you and that's me. Communion is a reflection of that Passover meal. Communion now for us is a pilgrimage back to the foot of the cross. Back to where we remember that which is most important for us, that God sent his only begotten son, not just to teach us how to live, but to die on a cross for our freedom and for our eternal life. That which we so often forget and think that Christianity is simply about good teachings or about a really neat moral code. No, it is about our salvation, our freedom. And so we have an opportunity to make a pilgrimage to the communion table as often as we serve it. And here's the beauty of this pilgrimage. You don't even have to go anywhere. Christ promises that he'll come to us. If you'll just show up at the table, Christ assures us that we may not understand it. We may not know how it works out. It's quite mysterious. But Jesus says, if you will do this in remembrance of me, I will be there. And I'll help you recalibrate. And if you don't have a place that you go when the wheels are off, you do now. Come to my table, and I'll be there to put them back on. Now, all that part of the story is fairly uplifting. This is where it gets a little bit tricky, at least for me. Listen to where the verses continue after this. Jesus now at the table, while they were eating, Mark 14, verse 22, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks for the bread, which was totally normal, he broke it, which was normal, and he gave it to his disciples, and then he said something totally abnormal, take, this is my body. At which point, they were like, ye. Ugh, we don't even know what that means. Okay, that sounds kind of creepy. Well, it gets worse. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And then he said this, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. At which point, they went, ye, we don't even know what that means. It sounds awful. Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And they were totally confused and they were totally baffled because they did not understand what he was talking about. They're trying to celebrate the Passover, and yet he says, this is my body and this is my blood. And this is where it can get very, very awkward, this language of body and blood. Look, it's just nasty sounding. And I don't know what kind of church environment you grew up in, but where I grew up in, they were talking a lot about the power of the blood. Right? The blood of the lamb. And as a child, I would think, what is that, right? And then adults would ask me, son, you know, are you covered in the blood of Christ? And I would go, I hope not, whatever, I don't know, but it sounded horrible to me. Covered in the blood. Now that doesn't sound too appealing. But if you think about it, maybe there's a different picture that might help us understand what it means to be covered in the blood. Leviticus 17:11, Moses says this, the life of a creature is in its blood. See, Moses understood science long before science was even popular. The life of a creature is in its blood. You see, it's blood that is life-giving. It is blood that carries oxygen to the brain. It is blood that carries nutrients to the organs. It is blood that gives us life. Without the blood, we have nothing. But sometimes we get confused about the nature of what it means to be covered by blood. And maybe this will be helpful this morning. Maybe it won't. But a couple of weeks ago, I went to Africa. And before I went to Africa, I was so incredibly excited. I'd never been to Africa, and I could not wait to go. And then my assistant gave me a sheet of paper with about a half a dozen things on it. And I said, what are those? And she said, oh, those are the shots you're going to have to take before you go to Africa. And I thought, I'm not going to Africa. I'm a big baby. I don't want shots. I can do plenty of mission work here that doesn't require shots. And she said, just, come on, man up and go get the shots. And so I did. And I went down to the Dallas County Health Department, and they gave me about a half a dozen shots. And I was sitting there asking the lady, why do I have to get these shots? She said, these are vaccinations. I said, I know. I understand that term. I've heard that term my whole life. But what does that even mean? She said, oh, well, we're going to take a little bit of the toxin, all the bad stuff that can happen to you in Africa, and we're going to inject it into your body. And I thought, that doesn't at all sound like it's going to work out well at all. And she said, no, but this is what happens. We just put enough of it in so that your body then generates the antibodies to fight that which is toxic, that which is poisonous, that which can kill you. And all of this comes from a guy named Edward Jenner. You need to know about Edward Jenner. Let me tell you about Edward Jenner. Edward Jenner, first of all, is in no way related to Bruce Jenner, okay? Let's clear that up. Edward Jenner was a PK. He was a preacher's kid in the 18th century, and he invented the term vaccination. And he invented the term vaccination because he had been vaccinated, though he didn't know it. And he became the world's preeminent immunologist. And if you think about it this way, Edward Jenner possibly saved more human lives than any other human in the history of the world. And that's a big statement. Edward Jenner saved more lives than any other human in the history of the world because of what happened to him as a child. Smallpox was taking over the world. It was literally decimating entire populations of people, wiping off entire nations. And yet there was a community where these milkmaids were milking cows with a very similar disease called cowpox. And the milkmaids were full of blisters and open sores, but oddly enough, they weren't getting sick. And they didn't know why. And so they would take young boys like Edward Jenner, and I know this sounds awful, we would never do this today, but praise God they did it because it saved so many millions of lives. They took young boys and they would take them and they would cut a scrape on their arm, and then they would take a scab from one of the milkmaids that had not become ill, and they would take the scab and apply it to the open wound on Edward Jenner. And then they would sit back and watch. How's that for other duties, as assigned? And Edward Jenner didn't get sick. And then they thought, whoa, we're on to something here. And you know what they discovered in that moment? Now listen to this, this is important. We can borrow the defensive properties from someone else's blood. Now, how's that? Not for immunology, but for theology. We can borrow the defensive properties from someone else's blood, because by taking the scab of those who had already developed enough antibodies to fight cowpox and apply it to someone that didn't, now they were covered against the greatest illness in the history of the world. Maybe that's a more refreshing image of what it means to be covered in the blood of Christ. Because when our bodies are ransacked with antigens and poisons and toxins, immediately we go to guns, we mobilize our white blood cells. Most white blood cells only live to be about 10 hours, but some of them live to be 50 or 60 years. You know the white blood cells that live to be 50 or 60 years? It is the ones that attach themselves to the antigen or the toxin and make a mirror image of it and file away in its hard drive an exact chemical replica of that. And then they run off to the lymph nodes and they figure out the right amount of antibodies to fight it. And then they float around your body so that the next time that antigen enters in your bloodstream, the memory is tripped and you don't get sick. You are made well because those white blood cells get smart. The way that they adopt the memory of the antigen makes them very, very smart. Now, here I think is the connection. Jesus was tempted by every conceivable antigen, toxin, poison, spirit, you name it. Jesus was tempted by everything. And yet, he overcame everything. In effect, his blood was perfect. We now have the power to attach ourselves to Jesus spiritually and adopt his purity so that we can combat all of the antigens of life that attack us. Jesus, as the great novelist Flannery O'Connor said, had wise blood. Jesus had the blood of an overcomer because he had overcome everything. So maybe that will help for those of you that are spooked by the whole notion of communion and you just take it out of obligation, but you really don't understand it. That every time we make the pilgrimage to celebrate the sacrament of communion, we are attaching ourselves spiritually to Jesus in hopes that all that we gain from his presence, all that we borrow from Jesus' perfection and purity, recalibrates us, reorients us, strengthens us to new, so that we can go out in the world with the hope of a better tomorrow. I hope maybe as you take communion today, you'll have a little bit different picture and image of what it's all about. Let's pray. Eternal, gracious, and loving God, as we invite all those to share in the pilgrimage of the heart all the way to the foot of the cross in this wonderful gift that you call communion, help us to do so with a renewed mind about what it is all about, that we may not be scared of your body and your blood, that just by the miraculous gift of being to attach ourselves to it through this sacrament, we are fortified anew to battle all of the things in this life that try to fight us and bring us down. In your son's name we pray. Amen.